Hebrews chapter 12, moving to a new chapter tonight, page 1008 in the Pew Bibles. Hear the word of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the word of God. What a treasure it is to us. And Father, we love to read it. We love to hear it. Love to meditate on it. Love to pray it. Love to sing it. Father, we thank you tonight as we preach it and hear it preached that you would bless this study of your word. Holy Spirit of God, we cry out to you and pray that you would attend with power the exposition of your word. Lord, to the nourishment of our souls, to our growth in grace, to our encouragement, Father, to your glory. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Among the various departments in a seminary course, Master Divinity degree, is areas in practical theology, which includes things like counseling and preaching and leadership and other matters. I can remember our teacher at Reformed Seminary, Gordon Reed, now with the Lord, taught us many things, but one of the things that he warned us about was sports. And not that he was opposed to them, he was all for them. It's just that sports could create a problem for the preacher in a number of different ways. One of them was being an avid sports fan yourself. And he warned us, and he's right, against getting overly involved in football games, for example, in the fall on Saturday. And especially if it's a close game, and especially if your team loses in the end. Because then you come into Sunday exhausted. You come into Sunday on an emotional low because your team lost. Or even if they won, you're tired. Or you're hoarse because you were yelling too much. And it will wreck your voice for the next day. So he warned us. He didn't say avoid sports. But he said, you know, be careful that they don't leave you exhausted for the Sunday to come. And I will say, with the teams I typically follow, it was a healthy thing to develop a certain emotional detachment because there tended to be a lot of losing. So that was wise advice. Another thing he taught us was to beware of sports in the context of the sermon, because sports yields itself to so many illustrations. And Joe and I have talked about this, and if you know Joe, you know that he's essentially better than Google when it comes to sports trivia and information, walking encyclopedia. And we've talked about this, and especially for guys who are interested in sports, they so readily form illustrations of all kinds of things that Gordon Reed warned us about making every illustration in our sermon a sports illustration. Some people would connect immediately, many would, but there would be others who aren't interested in sports or don't really know what you're talking about, and it just kind of goes over their head. So mix up the illustrations. Don't make them all sports illustrations. However, you find in the scriptures that there are sports illustrations being used. He didn't say don't use any. He just said don't make them all sports illustrations. But there's certainly biblical precedent for drawing from the world of athletics to illustrate spiritual and biblical principles having to do with the Christian life. One is somewhat prominent at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul is describing his own ministry. And then he says in verse 24, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul, of course, drawing from the realm of running, also from the realm of boxing. And they lived in a day, he lived in a time when sports was a pretty big deal. Well, we come to Hebrews, which I've said before, I don't really think Paul is the author of Hebrews, and I think there's good argument for that. Not to say he couldn't have written it, but the writer to Hebrews, to the Hebrews, employs this same kind of sports analogy in the passage that we are looking at here. You'll notice it begins with therefore. We have just finished going through chapter 11, which itself is an extended illustration of chapter 10, verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now, he introduces the word faith, those who have faith and preserve their souls, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the people of old receive their commendation. And as you know, especially if you've been here recently going through chapter 11, he lists the people of old, various heroes of the faith in the Old Testament who live by faith, who made decisions, who took action based on things they couldn't see, but promises that God had made to them. And we saw last time he wraps it up with pretty much just going to bullet point form with various names. Verse 32, what more shall I say? Time which fell me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And goes through their various actions by which they demonstrated their faith. Of course, the whole point was not just to rehearse their history, but it was to say then, holding up these examples, these were people who trusted, who moved forward. And so the original recipients of the book of Hebrews needed to look at them and learn from them. But so do we. They're recorded in Scripture for our benefit as well as theirs. But having concluded that list, having gone through, and then as he ends in 11:39, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They did in part, some of them, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. In other words, we see the coming of Christ. We see the Messiah. We see what he did. And we are the new covenant people of God. And together with us, there is a completion. And yet even at that, as we said last time, we're still looking forward. We who live in the new covenant era, who know of Jesus, in fact, in retrospect, as he's recorded for us in the Scriptures, we too are a people looking forward, people waiting, longing for the completion, the consummation of our redemption. But this is where, kind of like today, as we were looking at this morning with the Sermon on the Mount, these last few sections in chapter 7 are really kind of the application. What are you going to do about this? What is this going to look like in your life? So here, he's finished chapter 11, and it's fun to go through and trace all these people in the Old Testament that he talks about. But there is a point to it, and that's what the therefore indicates. As we come to this passage, they all ran their race. But now the baton is handed off to you. How will you run? How will you live the Christian life? Which is another way of saying, how will you, having been saved by faith, live by faith? Now, the first thing we encounter here in this passage is the witnesses themselves. The witnesses. We see that in verse 1, first part of the verse. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the imagery here is that of an arena, as if having looked through the history books, he now takes these figures from the Old Testament and envisions them, as it were, in the stadium, watching, or along the way of the race, watching. That's the imagery, an arena or the raceway. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. A little bit of an odd metaphor. We tend to use the word clouds today literally of clouds in the sky or the cloud as in the internet, which if you reduce that down basically means someone else's computer. But the cloud. But we could talk about a cloud of of birds or a cloud of mosquitoes or something like that. But I mean, he just pointed to a great number. And these and more that he refers to of witnesses. Well, who are they? Well, they're the ones he's referred to and others. But in what sense are they witnesses? Well, that word can be taken in one of two different ways. And in the image of the arena, we tend to think that they are passive witnesses. In other words, bystanders, observers, watching us now, having completed their race, they're now up in the stands watching us run the race. And there is something to be said for that. I do think, given the analogy of now we are the ones running the race, that carries weight. I think that is accurate. But the word witness also has an active sense. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the word can mean to testify to bear witness to, like a witness on the witness stand, that they are up there witnessing to us, that their very presence and the life they live bears witness to us of what is possible, of what it looks like to live a life of faith. And their witness, their testimony still stands. And maybe he meant it both ways. On the one hand, their lives bear witness to us of what it looks like to live by faith, to run the race of faith. But at the same time, now they are witnesses to us. I don't want to read too much into that. I have real doubts that people who are in heaven, even loved ones we know who have gone to be with the Lord, know what is going on the earth. I strongly suspect they do not. It's possible I'm wrong, and yet I don't think that they do. The Lord certainly knows, and I don't know if he could tell them anything or would tell them anything. I don't know, so I don't want to read too much into this as though people in heaven are just looking down watching us now. I think that's to press the analogy too far. But certainly, metaphorically, it's as if they have run their race. At the very least, we could say that, and are watching us, maybe cheering us on. So we do want to take that witness and understand it in both ways. But that's what he's saying. He said, look at these who have gone before, and let their examples teach you. Let their examples instruct you. Let their examples inspire you to live as they did, to take God at his word, to trust his word, to act upon his word, even when you don't see the things to which his word points. And you, most of you have been with us as we've gone through that, beginning with creation itself, which we certainly weren't around to see, and going through these various things that God had promised and the people who so lived. So these are the witnesses. And of course, you know, too, that it's not just the ones in Scripture. One reason that Fox's Book of Martyrs from the 16th century was such a great hit, such a popular book, was precisely the same thing. It kind of updates Hebrews chapter 11, that people were inspired by the example of those who lived for Christ and even gave up their lives for Christ. And the other such work, Jacques Purvis's Fair Sunshine, published by Banner of Truth of the Scottish Covenanters, is a very stirring work of those who were persecuted for their faith. And even people we know, maybe a grandparent, maybe a parent whose faith has borne witness to you. Maybe they themselves witness to you. Maybe you're a Christian because of them. But their faith or their prayer life or some such thing, their faithfulness and service in church has served to inspire and instruct and move you to serve in a similar way. But now it's your turn. And part of this passage is saying not only what do you learn from the witnesses who've gone before, but what witness will you set for others to come who may be looking at you or learning from you or inspired by you? Who are the witnesses? Well, they're the figures in chapter 11. But if you continue along with that, eventually the witnesses become you, become me to the children who populate this church, those who come after us, to our children and our grandchildren. So that's the witnesses. And then the encumbrance is what he mentions there in verse 1. Also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Since it is now our turn to run, our turn to live the Christian life, we need to shed the weight. If you're going to run, you don't want to carry a whole lot of weight unless you intentionally carry a rucksack with weight just to develop strength. My brother-in-law tends to do that, just to add extra weight for strength purposes. But no one does that when they're trying to win a race. You want to be as light as possible. And notice the language here. Let us also, implication as they did, lay aside every weight and sin, which seems to suggest that not necessarily every weight that encumbers us, that slows us down, is sin. You can have good things, good in and of themselves, that are hindering your walk with the Lord. A classic case is people who take up an activity that somehow manage to keep them away from worship on the Lord's Day, the primary means of grace, frequently. Is that not damaging to your soul? Is that not damaging to your Christian race? Maybe other interests where our time goes, our energies go. Things that are good in and of themselves and might be enjoyed in moderation or in proportion as they should be, but have the possibility of stealing away our time and our focus and our energy and our devotion into other things. I think that's the kind of thing Jesus was talking about in the parable of the sower when he talked about the soil with the thorns in it. The word is there, it's received, but thorns and thistles grow up and they choke the word out. They simply squeeze it out and it proves unfruitful. Those thistles and thorns aren't necessarily bad things, just competing things. We, for years now, have been struggling to get our Bermuda grass to grow under the tree in our front yard, which when we moved in was a stick not much higher than I am and is now a very large tree that pretty much shades the whole front yard. And Bermuda loves its sunshine. But it's not just the competition from above, the shade that is hindering the Bermuda, but it's the competition below as this tree's roots go out and sucks up the moisture and sucks up the nutrients in the soil. So the poor Bermuda grass is struggling from above and from below. Competing. What's competing against your loyalty to Christ? What is competing against your running well the race of the Christian life? This isn't to say we can't have hobbies and avocations and things that we enjoy doing, but it is to say that we need to guard our hearts to make sure those things aren't slowing us down, that we're not beginning to plod when we should be running the race. But certainly, second, sins that cling so closely is something else he mentions. Sin is a great hindrance in the Christian life. We know that. Nothing novel or insightful there. But sin really does hinder us. We need to be serious about dealing with sin, not only the sin itself, but the accompanying sense of guilt or sense of shame that hinders us. I know sometimes parents have sometimes struggled in warning their children or instructing their children in their behavior because they know their own sins growing up and have the feeling of, who am I to talk about that or to tell them when I know my own guilt, my own sin? Well, that's, you know, teach them to learn from your mistakes. Learn from the mistakes of others. Don't make them yourselves. But that sense of guilt, that sense of shame, the sense of never making progress in the Christian life can be very debilitating. It can be very discouraging. Now, we will always have that with us. We will always wrestle and struggle against sin. But we need to be serious. Are we serious? Do we recognize it as a life and death battle? Are we serious enough, if we need to ask others to help us, to pray for us, to help us be accountable, to be known, which is a great help in wrestling against sins of various kinds. Sin fought alone is often sin that is beating us, that is getting us. Sin fought in company with others is a great way to begin to find victory over those sins. So whether it's good things that are beginning to encumber us or whether it's sin, which, as the writer says, clings so closely, we need to lay those things aside. I think that's kind of the equivalent of Paul's favorite metaphor of putting off the old man and putting on the new man, the new person that we are in Christ Jesus. Are you going out to run a race wearing hunting boots, heavy overcoat, big pack on your back, maybe a lead belt? I did hear a guy ran a marathon one time in dress shoes just because he could. But that's the exception. How are you dressed for the race? Maybe there's some things that you need to put off, things that are heavy, things that are weighing you down. So he talks about the witnesses. He talks about the encumbrances that we want to put off. And then his exhortation is just cheering us, as it were, there at the end of verse 1. There's a lot in verse 1. He then turns to exhortation or encouragement. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run with endurance or steadfastness. This tends to point to the fact that he's thinking of a marathon, not a sprint, or at least a longer race. You don't really need much endurance for a sprint. You know, the 100-meter dash, you don't need a whole lot of endurance. You just need to be able to have fast twitch muscles for about 10 seconds if you're really good. And it's over. You've done it. By the time you start breathing heavy, you've crossed the finish line. That's not what he's talking about. Don't need much endurance. You need twitchy muscles for that. But run with endurance seems to imply that we need more than just speed. You know, I think I've told you all this. Years ago, one of the VBS themes is the tortoise and the hare. Yes, running the race. And the skit has to do with the tortoise and the hare. Terry the Turtle and Rocky Rabbit. And you know the story of the tortoise and the hare, how it is ultimately the tortoise that wins, not because he's fast, but because he perseveres, because he plods on. And Debbie Jacobs, who directed that VBS that year, gave me a little turtle magnet that I still have in my drawer in my office in there in the desk. And every now and then I pull it out and I'll see that little turtle. It reminds me to keep plodding, to keep going, whatever obstacle, just climb over it and keep going. And that really, more than the rabbit, I think, is the picture of the Christian life that we ought to have. It is just persistent plodding. Keep moving forward. Don't give up. It's not about speed. It's about endurance, mental endurance, physical endurance, spiritual endurance. In a marathon, it is about physical endurance. You have to be trained up to do it. But it's also mental endurance. It is a mental struggle, maybe more than a physical struggle. As your brain keeps saying, I'm tired. We can't do this. Let's quit. Wouldn't it feel so good to stop? Do you really want to keep going? Your knee hurts. You know, just, and that's true in the Christian life. Even more than the physical is the mental. This is why the Bible talks about guarding your hearts. That's why, while the scriptures tell us, you know, whatever is noble, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, think about those things. Where's your brain? What are you thinking about? Where is it fixed? So run with endurance. It is with the Christian life. Striving against sin, wrestling against sin, persevering in adversity, in discouraging circumstances. This word, endurance, run with endurance. Donald Guthrie, biblical scholar, has a big book I got in seminary, New Testament Introduction. It's kind of a classic general introduction to the New Testament, Donald Guthrie. But in the commentary here, he says, moreover, the word for race used here is a word which denotes conflict. And struggle is really the sense. It's used several times by Paul. Uses it to refer to his suffering. He uses it to refer to his strivings on behalf of the Colossians, 1 Thessalonians 2:2, to the opposition he encountered in preaching of the gospel, 1 Timothy 6:12, 2 Timothy 4:7, to the fight of faith. This word pops up quite a bit in Paul's letters as well as here in Hebrews. And so he says, it will be seen, therefore, that the race involved here was a stern test of endurance. Do you endure? Do you press on? You know, we hear stories of people turning away, going apostate, walking away from the faith. You also hear people, you know, in marathons, people who stop, people who bail out, you know, who quit, who decide not to continue on. The Christian life, as we talked about this morning, is not always easy. It can have its difficulties from various quarters. And as John's description of three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, classic categories he lists, it requires endurance. It requires spiritual endurance, mental, emotional endurance, maybe sometimes even physical endurance. And notice also the language. He exhorts us to run the race marked out for us, the race that is set before us. When you go run a race, you can't just run anywhere. You know, you may run the actual distance of the race, but if you didn't run the actual course, you're disqualified. I remember one time running a 5K, I think, and they didn't mark it very well. There was some confusion as to what actually the course was. And I think, you know, some of us had run one way, and we ended up running longer than 5K because we had to double back and make sure we got back on the course. That was on them. They should mark the course well. But there is a race to run, and we cannot choose our route. We run the course that God has set for us. Now, in a 5K or 10K, half marathon, whatever, everybody runs the same course. There's a big difference with the Christian life. Every one of us has his, has her own individual course to run. My race course may not be the same as yours. It may not be as long as yours. I may only have, you know, another year left in this earth. We don't know. We don't know what the Lord has in terms of distance for each of us. For some of you, you may be running into your 90s. You know, some of us, we may be running for the next week. We don't know. The Lord knows how long our course is. He also knows the things that we will encounter along the way. But it will be different for each person. I think that's very powerfully highlighted at the end of John's Gospel, John 21. After Jesus' resurrection, after Jesus has, you know, asked Peter, Simon Peter, son of John, do you love me? And three times Peter is able to affirm, yes, Lord, you know that I love you, for his three denials of Jesus. And he is restored. And then they're walking along and Jesus is talking to Peter and he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And John comments, this is verse 19. This he said to show by what kind of death he, that is Peter, was to glorify God. His arms stretched out. Crucifixion, which if church tradition is correct, Peter was crucified upside down so as not to die in exactly the same manner as his Lord. And then after saying this, Jesus said to him, follow me. But that's not the point. This is what I want to point your attention to. Peter immediately, it says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. Now that would be John, the author of this gospel. The one who had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? Well, this is his friend and fellow disciple, John. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What's the first thing he does? He compares. Jesus has just told Peter that the day is coming when he will glorify God by dying for Jesus in the manner of crucifixion in his case. Not something to look forward to, although it is worth noting that Jesus himself lived at least much of his life on this earth with the knowledge that he would end his course on a Roman cross. And now Peter would live with the same knowledge about his own course of life. But this is what Peter does. He sees John behind them and he says, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Jesus effectively says to Peter, Peter, what I do with John is my business. It is none of your business. Your business is to follow me. And that is invaluable for us in the Christian life. I don't know about you, but there's a tendency when things happen, we kind of go into Psalm 73 mode. Remember Psalm 73 with Asaph, who said, you know, I looked around and the godly are suffering and the wicked are doing great and the godly have all these pains and the wicked never seem to have any calamities, anything bad. They're happy, wealthy, you know, they have it all. And I even thought about just, you know, throwing in the towel, saying, is this even worth it? But in our case, sometimes we look at one another and we say, Lord, you know, things, it just seems like one setback after another, one sickness after another, one incident, one discouragement, one calamity, one heartbreak, one disappointment after another. And yet I look at their life and, you know, they never seem to have anything happen. Is that fair, Lord? That's a problem. Comparing ourselves. For one thing, you don't know what they suffer, the person you're looking at. You don't know what things they suffer with and what heartaches they have. So appearances can be deceiving. As we said, I think last week, there's always at least one thing you don't know about someone, even those of us in this room. We don't know what suffering, what discouragement, what heartaches, what pains another might be dealing with. And all we see is, you know, the Facebook perfect profile and everything looks wonderful. You know, appearances can be deceiving, but it's also dangerous because we're questioning the goodness of God, saying, God, you're being good to them, but not to me. You're treating them well, but you're treating me badly. It's all kind of problems wrapped up in that kind of comparison. And Jesus would say to you, he would say to me what he said to Peter. You know, you don't worry about him. Let me worry about him. You follow me. Or as Hebrews says, run with endurance the race that is set before you. That won't be the race set before me or set before someone else. And so that's very important that we not look around and say, well, what about that man? What about that woman? Just follow Jesus. And then that leads us to the fourth thing, the witnesses, the encumbrances, the exhortation to run, and then the focus. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, you follow me, which seems to imply, Peter, get your eyes off John. Let me worry about John. Don't look at John. Look at me. And that brings us then forth to the focus in verse 2. Looking to Jesus. In running, sometimes it is helpful to look ahead and kind of see a marker, maybe a street light or a stop sign or something, and just kind of concentrate on getting to that point. And then when you get there, pick another point. If you're getting tired or thinking about quitting, sometimes it helps to just kind of subdivide the course. You know, I can run that far and then pick another point. I can run that far and do that. But having a focus, and sometimes it's not even a visual focus, but just a mental focus. You know, what you concentrate, not letting your mind wander in the thoughts of quitting or discouragement, but thinking about what you're doing. Or sometimes in my case, thinking about anything other than what I'm doing, because somehow getting my mind off of it. It's kind of like when you're driving, you suddenly realize you've gone a long way and you don't remember any of it, which is kind of a little scary. But that can happen in running too. If you run, maybe you've experienced that where you've been thinking about a problem or thinking about, you know, things going on or, you know, whatever, even praying, sometimes do that. Next thing I know is, you know, wow, I've covered another couple of miles. That's great. That can happen on your feet too. But the focus, looking to Jesus. Well, in what capacity? Well, he describes him here, looking unto Jesus in his identity as the founder and perfecter of our faith. Those terms that can be variously translated, the founder, the author, the pioneer of our faith, certainly the one who won our salvation for us through his life and death and resurrection and certainly the pioneer who went into the grave and came out victorious for us who follow him. And he's also the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who's growing us. He's the one who has chosen this course to help us grow in our knowledge of him and in our faith in him. He is the one who is sanctifying. He is the one who is perfecting us in our faith. And so we are to look to him, you know, not be distracted, not just looking around at different things, but keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is our Savior, who is the one who justifies us, the one who sanctifies us, and also looking to him in terms of his own victory. Because it's great to look at Enoch. It's great to look at Abel. It's great to look at Moses. It's great to look at Abraham. It's great to think about David. But isn't the prime example in Scripture that of our Lord Jesus Christ himself? Now, he's not only our example, he is our Savior. First and foremost, Jesus is our Savior. But does he not also himself set an example? And Jesus himself speaks of that. John 13, the upper room, he washes their feet. He says, I have set you an example that you do for one another as I have done for you. And so, you know, look at all the heroes of the Old Testament. That's great, and they're useful and interesting and inspiring. But don't forget to look at Jesus. And that's what he says. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, what was his example? Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Who suffered more than Jesus? It's kind of funny. Peter took exception and said, John, hey, what about this man? And forgetting who it was who was walking alongside of him, a man who had just died on a cross with all the physical agony that involves, and a man who had just suffered the wrath of God against Peter's sin for him, suffered hell itself so that Peter wouldn't, and Peter's complaining about how his life's going to end. Very similar to that of Jesus walking along beside him, minus the wrath of God part, but involving the upon your death passing into the presence of Jesus who you're walking with right now, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame of it, willing to endure it, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. But that's not just Jesus' example. He points to Jesus' example because that's us. That's what we're called to do. That's how we run the race. You know, someone for the joy of victory is willing to have their legs ache or their lungs burn or whatever it is in order to experience the joy of victory at the end. Well, Jesus won the victory, but we share in it. Can we not also, like our Savior, for the joy that is set before us, the joy of heaven, the joy of sinlessness, the joy of perfect fellowship with those who will be with us in heaven, including those of us in this room, minus our sin, endure some things in this world? Can we not suffer some things in this world that fall far short of what Jesus suffered, although real and painful suffering in and of themselves? We don't minimize it. But we're called to do exactly what Jesus did. And Jesus, to put it another way, doesn't call us to do something that he himself hasn't done. And is this not what Abraham did? And is this not what Moses did? And David and Samuel, for the joy set before them, endured, if not the actual cross, endured suffering in this world, despising the shame of it. And they, too, are now seated with the Lord in heaven, not at the right hand of the Father, but they are in heaven with Jesus. Seated at the right hand. That's a expression, by the way, if you've paid attention, that has occurred several times in Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, after making purification for sins, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Chapter 8, verse 1. Point now, what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in heaven. As so often is true in the New Testament, so here, the cross is at once linked with exaltation. Yes, the suffering of the cross, but then the exaltation. Philippians 2, classic example. He humbled himself, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. And so it is here, endured the cross and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And friends, that's our pattern too. The suffering, then the glory. The cross, then the crown. And that was Jesus' course. By the way, the same language is used. Who for the joy that was set before him by the Father. Ran the race, won our salvation, calls us to run in his stead and to follow him. So you've entered the Colosseum. The race is starting, or maybe you're well into it. You look up at the crowds. There's heroes everywhere, intimidating perhaps. See Abraham up there watching to see how you do. In fact, he could do that. But their expressions are kind and encouraging, as if they're saying, by God's grace, I did it. And you can too. Abraham watching intently. Moses nods as you catch his eye. Rahab smiles, waves at you. Gideon, David, Samuel, they're all there. They're all pulling for you. They all ran their races, and now it's your turn. But up ahead, you see Jesus. You focus on him. You focus on who he is, what he's done for you. You press on. And you run the race with endurance until you reach him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you ran, you won for us. Our salvation was won by you, but you call us to run, to follow you, and help us to do just that, to your glory and to our everlasting joy. Lord, help us not to be discouraged. Help us not to quit. Help us, Lord, to put off those things that hinder. And to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.